Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
I invite you to turn with me to John's First Epistle, Chapter 1, as we continue our series on the Apostles' Creed in light of the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let us hear the word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In connection with this scripture reading, I'd also like to read to you Lord's Day 21, question and answer 55 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The question is asked, what do you understand by the communion of saints? And the answer is, first, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Dear friends, the believer in Jesus Christ is part of a big family. This family consists primarily of the members of his or her local church, but it includes people from every tongue and tribe and nation, and from every Christian denomination throughout the entire world. It includes believers who came before us and who will come after us. It even includes believers who are already in heaven. The members of this family are united together under one head, Jesus Christ, whom they worship and serve. They also confess the same truth. They are baptized into the same baptism. What is more, they have the same care for one another. They look out for one another. They support and encourage one another and love one another as members of the same family do. Now, we have a name for this, and it's called the Communion of Saints. Last week, we began our study of Lord's Day 21. And this Lord's Day, you recall, deals with Articles 9 and 10 of the Apostles' Creed, which reads, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Now, we've already seen what is meant by the Holy Catholic Church and what it means to be a member of that church. Well, today, with God's help, we want to examine the second question and answer in this Lord's Day dealing with the communion of saints. Now, it's obvious that there is a close connection between these two articles. In fact, if you take a look at the Apostles' Creed carefully, you will notice that the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints are combined into one article, separated only by a semicolon. And that's because we cannot think of the Holy Catholic Church apart from the communion of saints, and vice versa. Each describes a particular aspect of the Church of Christ. Someone once said that when we consider the Holy Catholic Church, we view the church from the outside, but when we consider the communion of saints, we view the church as she is from the inside. And so with this in mind and God's help, let's consider this doctrine in more detail. in light of the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. Our theme is the communion of saints, and we'll consider, first of all, the source of this communion, secondly, the evidence of this communion. Question and answer 55 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, what do you understand by the communion of saints? Now, before we answer that question, we first of all need to understand what we mean by the word saints. Who exactly are the saints? Well, Roman Catholics teach that the saints are very godly people in heaven who can actually intercede on your behalf to God. This is why Roman Catholics often pray to saints, especially Mary, the mother of our Lord. They think that God is too holy to approach directly, and you can't even pray to Jesus Christ directly. You need to go through an intermediary, which is one of the saints. But that's not how the Heidelberg Catechism, or for that matter, the Word of God, uses the word saints. When the Bible uses the word saints, it's referring to ordinary believers like you and like me. So if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ today, you are a saint. Now that's clear from many passages of Scripture from both the Old and the New Testaments. In Psalm 30, verse 4, the psalmist writes, "Sing unto the Lord, O saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness." Who are the saints? They are believers. Or Romans 1, verse 7, Paul writes, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace." Again, who are the saints? Well, they are the believers in Rome. And Ephesians 1, verse 1, Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." So the term saints is just another term for believers. But what does it mean, actually? Well, literally, the word saints means holy ones. That's what believers are. Believers are holy ones. Now, at first glance, you might think that's rather strange. Me, holy? There's still so much sin in my life. I'm anything but holy. And that's the confession of every one of God's people. And that all may be true, but the Bible still calls believers holy. Now, in what sense are they holy? Well, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, Zacharias Ursinus, who was one of the authors of the Catechism, says that saints are holy in three respects. First of all, he says they're declared holy in their justification. In justification, Christ imputes his righteousness to the believer such that he is declared holy before the tribunal of God. Secondly, Ursinus says they are made holy in their sanctification. In sanctification, believers are made more and more holy by the Holy Spirit, who takes up his abode in their hearts, and he causes them to put sin to death and live to the glory of God. And thirdly, believers are identified as holy by their separation. In other words, believers are set apart from the world to live holy lives before the Lord. Now, in all these three respects, believers are called saints or holy ones. Now, the second question we need to consider is what is meant by the word communion. To have communion is to share something in common. Now, what is it that believers share in common? And the answer is Christ and all his benefits. It doesn't matter where you live, doesn't matter what denomination you belong to. If you're a Christian, you are a partaker of Christ and all his benefits. Believers are united in their common love for and interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's expressed in the first part of answer 55. The question again is, what do you mean by the communion of saints? And the answer is first, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. You notice what it says here. Believers are members of Christ. Now, our catechism here is touching on the doctrine of union with Christ. According to this doctrine, when a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus and embraces him as Lord and Savior, he becomes personally united to him. The Apostle Paul compares the believer's relationship to Christ to the head and the body. Just as the head is attached to the body, so Christ is attached to the believer. Christ is the believer's head, and the believer is a member of his body. He is, as it were, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Now, as members of Christ, believers are partakers of Christ and of all his riches and gifts. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 5. He says to the Corinthians that in everything they are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. And in Ephesians 1, verse 3, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So united to Christ, the believer is a partaker of all of his riches and gifts. Now, what are these riches and gifts? Well, they are the blessings of salvation. And they include things like election and regeneration and conversion and justification, sanctification, perseverance, adoption, glorification. Every aspect of our salvation is wrapped up in our union with Christ. Through union with Christ, we become partakers of him and all his riches and gifts. And what is more, this is true, Catechism says, for all and everyone who believes. In other words, no one is excluded. Whether you have strong faith or weak faith, whether you have much assurance or little assurance, whether you have been a Christian for many years or only for a short time, whether you have much experience in the school of faith or little experience in the school of faith, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a member of him and a partaker of all, not just some, but of all of his benefits. Now, this raises the question, why does our catechism mention this in the first place? I mean, one would think that the communion of saints has only to do with believers. After all, it is the communion of saints. So why then does our catechism mention Christ and our union with him? Well, it does so for a very good reason, because the believer's union with Christ is the source, it's the fount of his communion with other believers. To put it another way, it is only as we are united to Christ by a true and living faith that we can experience the communion of the saints. Now, that's clearly scriptural. We read together from 1 John chapter 1. And in this chapter, the Apostle John explains his reason for writing his epistle. It is so that his readers might have fellowship or communion with them, that is, with the apostles. And what is the basis of this communion? It is their common union with Jesus Christ. He writes, "And truly, our fellowship, our communion, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The basis, the source, the root of our communion with each other is our common union with Christ. Now, herein lies the key to understanding why so many people in the church today complain that they experience so little of the communion of saints. The reason why there is so little genuine communion of the saints is that there is so little genuine communion with Christ. Where there is a living, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ, there will be a living, vibrant relationship with each other and vice versa. Well, let me ask you, are you united to Christ today? You say, how can I tell? How do I know if I have been united to him? Well, let me just ask you, have you seen something of your need for him? Has the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to see something of your sins and the curse due to you for them? Have you come to look to him and his perfect righteousness and his atoning work on the cross as the only hope and ground of your salvation? And is there fruit in your life? Do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you desire to live for him? Do you long to commune with him? Is your life adorned with good works? Well, to be sure, we don't always experience these things, nor do we experience them with the intensity that we ought to. At times, in fact, we feel very distant from the Lord. Our love for him doesn't burn like it should. Our commitment to him is not as strong as it should be. But if these things are present in us, at least to some degree, then we may say with humility and thankfulness to God that we are united to Christ. And dear friends, if we are united to Christ, we are partakers of all his riches and gifts, including the benefit of the communion of saints. The communion of saints, therefore, is rooted in Christ. He is the source of this communion. But it is also manifested in the church, and we turn to that under our second point. How does the communion of saints manifest itself? Well, we can think of several ways. First of all, it manifests itself doctrinally. We cannot experience true communion of saints unless we are united together doctrinally, unless we are on the same page doctrinally. Now, ultimately, that means confessing the same thing about God, about Christ, about salvation, the church, the end times, and so on. Where there is doctrinal agreement, there we will experience the communion of saints. And the more doctrinal agreement there is, the greater our sense of communion will be. Secondly, we experience communion of saints communally. If you want to experience the communion of saints, you need to be where God's people are. That's why it's so important to come together for worship on the Lord's Day, but also to come together at every available opportunity. I think of weekly Bible studies and prayer meetings and congregational events. The more we gather together with God's people, the more communion of saints we will experience. Thirdly, communion of saints is experienced practically. And this is the part that's highlighted in the second part of question and answer 55. There we confess that in order to experience the communion of saints, and I quote, everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. And you notice our catechism here speaks of gifts. These are not the same as Christ's gifts. These are gifts which the Holy Spirit bestows on his people for the upbuilding and edification of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, what are these gifts? Well, basically, there are two types of gifts in the church. First of all, there are temporary gifts. And these include things like the gift of prophecy and miracles and healing. We call these temporary gifts because they're no longer functioning in the church today. They were given to the church in its early years in order to confirm the truth of the gospel. But then there are also permanent gifts. These include things like the gift of teaching, evangelism, preaching, governing, helping, singleness, faith, discernment, and many other things. And these are called permanent gifts because they're still evident in the church today. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that every believer in the Church of Christ has a particular gift. Some have gifts of the head. They have the ability to read and to study, to analyze, to write and to teach. Some have gifts of the heart. They have the ability to counsel and encourage and comfort and support. Some have gifts of the hands. They have the ability to build things, fix things, assist people. Some people are gifted in only one area, others in all three areas. But every believer has at least one gift. And they are all necessary for the proper functioning of the Church of Christ. Paul says, "The hand cannot say to the foot, 'I have no need of you.'" Now, what are we to do with our gifts? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism says we are to employ them for the advantage and salvation of other members. In other words, we're not to sit on our gifts and do nothing with them. We are to employ them. That means we are to put them to good use. Nor are we to use them only to bring glory and honor to ourselves. We are to use them for the advantage and salvation of others. In other words, we are to use our gifts to build others up, not to make ourselves look better in the eyes of other people, but to build other people up. And so if we have the gift of teaching, for example, you should be teaching a Sunday school class or an adult class. If you have the gift of hospitality, you should be ready to entertain guests who appear in church and have no place to go after the service. If you have the gift of discernment and leadership, you should serve as an office bearer in the church. The point is, we are called, every one of us, to use our gifts to the advantage and salvation of others. And we are to do this, our catechism says, first of all, readily. And that means when we are asked to do something for the church, we shouldn't make all kinds of excuses to get out of it. I'm too busy. Let someone else do it for a change. I've done it long enough, and so on. No, we should be ready to use our gifts at any, whenever we're called upon to do so. And then we should also do it cheerfully. That means without grumbling, without complaining. We should use our gifts with joy, thankful that we have an opportunity to build others up with the gifts which the Lord has given to us. Sometimes people ask, well, how can I discover my particular gift? Well, let me give you several suggestions. First of all, study the Bible. There are several passages in the Bible that speak of spiritual gifts. I think of Ephesians 4, 7 to 16, Romans 12, 3 to 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Read those passages. Study them. Understand what spiritual gifts are and how they are to be used in the Church of Christ. Secondly, I would say pray. 1 John 5, verse 14 says, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, God, through His servant Paul, says that He does not want us to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. So that means we should ask God, Lord, show me my gift. Help me to discern my spiritual gift, that I may be of advantage and edification to others. Thirdly, assess your spiritual strengths, abilities, and interests. Ask yourself, what am I good at? What am I not good at? What do I enjoy doing? What do I not enjoy doing? A sober assessment of your spiritual gifts and interests will go a long way to determining what your spiritual gifts are. Fourthly, seek the wisdom of other Christians. Ask the opinion of several mature Christians who know you well and can give you an honest, objective answer. And fifthly, take opportunities to serve. You'll never know what your gifts are unless you're actively involved in the life and ministry of the church. Well, this is what it means to believe in the communion of saints. It means to be united to Christ and to cheerfully and readily employ my gifts for the advantage and salvation of others. Well, dear friends, what about you today? Are you readily and cheerfully employing your gifts for the advantage and salvation of others? How necessary this is. Unless we are employing our gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members, we're not a living member of the Church of Christ. We're just spectators sitting on the sidelines. I'm reminded in this connection of a book that I read some time ago. It's entitled Life in the Father's House. It's written by Wayne Mack and David Swavely. And there they compare the Church of Christ to a baseball game. At every baseball game, there are players and there are spectators. The players do all the work. The spectators merely look on. And some of the spectators are vocal supporters, and you can hear them cheering on the players with expressions like, "Let's go, you can do it. Do it again, score." Others are critics who say things like, "Is that the best you can do? I could do better than that." And still others are indifferent, like the wife who's been dragged to the ballpark by her husband and looking up from her needlepoint says, "Is it almost over?" These spectators contribute very little to the outcome of the game, though they may have strong opinions about how it should be played. Well, let me ask you, where do you fit in to this picture? Are you a player or are you a spectator? And if you are a spectator, what kind of spectator are you? Are you the kind who offers encouragement and support? Or do you simply sit on the benches and criticize? Or are you completely disinterested? Sad to say, the Church of Christ has far too many spectators, and some critical ones at that, and not nearly enough players. And this is not the way it should be. God has called every one of us to use our gifts for the advantage and salvation of the other members of the congregation. Are you doing that today? Well, these are just a few thoughts on what we mean when we say that we believe in the communion of saints. I'm sure you'll agree with me when I say that it is one of the most precious gifts that the Holy Spirit bestows on His church, but it's also the most fragile. The communion of saints is kind of like a fine porcelain figurine. If you look after it, it will last you a lifetime, and it will bring you much joy and pleasure. But if you don't, it will be destroyed, and you may never be able to fix it. Well, how can we destroy the communion of saints? So many different ways. By gossiping about other people, by talking behind other people's backs, by allowing grudges we may have against certain people to fester and grow, by putting other people down, even in jest, mocking them, making fun of them, ridiculing them, by complaining about people to others without taking your concerns directly to the person involved. These are all effective ways to destroy the communion of saints. And we're all guilty of it, aren't we? To one degree or another. And if we're guilty, then we need to repent. One of the seven things that God hates is sowing discord among the brethren. We read about that in Proverbs 6, verse 19. And since that is so, let us jealously guard the communion of saints and do whatever we can to foster it in our churches, so that it may be true of us that as members of Christ we may know it to be our duty readily and cheerfully to employ our gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Amen. We always appreciate hearing from our listeners. If you were blessed by or have a comment on the message you've heard today, we'd very much appreciate hearing from you. Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. If you would like to listen to the message you've just heard again, or if you would like more information about our program, including how to contact us and how to listen to other messages on this program, please visit our website at banneroftruthradio.com. That's banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. If you live in Chatham, Ontario, you're welcome to worship at the Living Hope Free Reformed Church, 159 Gregory Drive East in Chatham. Service times are Sundays at 10 a.m. and 3 p.m. Your financial support for this program is welcome and deeply appreciated. If the Lord has placed on your heart a desire to help us to offset the costs of broadcasting this program on this station, you can send us a check in any amount. Again, our mailing address is 3386 Mount Lehman Road, Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or you can visit the donation section of our webpage. Our webpage again is banneroftruthradio.com. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.